Revelation 11, verse 14. If you're a math type of person, you can probably see we're about halfway through this book of Revelation. Revelation 11, 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful because to be uncertain of the end would be to put our faith in peril. To not know that belief in you was solid and sure. We have plenty of doubts, Lord, naturally. The devil helps that. So, Lord, to have that doubt would be maybe more than we could endure. But, Lord, you've made it clear that it will never be that we are certain and sure to the end. In Jesus' name. Amen. The number one problem with shopping at Best Buy is not the best part, but the buy part. Because there's plenty that I say, that'd be nice to have. But the buy thing gets in the way. Do you find that to be the case when you go shopping? Oh, look at that. Well, have you ever said, I can't afford it? Has it ever even come up? Yeah, can't get that. Jesus took that natural thing we do, buying and purchasing, having money to do so. And he told us that we should consider the cost, not about purchasing items, but we should consider the cost before we become his disciples, because that price is high. Not the price of redemption. That's been paid. Our Lord has paid everything for our sins. He's died for them. He's raised from the dead for them to give victory. He's ascended to heaven. Everything about our redemption is fully paid. The cost that he's referring to is the commitment that is necessary to avail yourself of salvation. In other words, what will you pay for Christ, for eternal life, for forgiveness of sins? He said to consider that price because it is very high. This is what Jesus taught when the multitudes came to him. Look at Luke chapter 14. Spend a little bit of time right here. This was insightful. Because, you know, Jesus had all kinds of people following him all the time. And they didn't want what he was offering, salvation. They wanted the miraculous provisions, bread, whatever, and maybe to see the wonders of his miracles. So in Luke 14, we're told in verse 25, Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the price for salvation is not being around Jesus or marveling at him or wanting things from him or believing he exists. Jesus said, the price is your life, and all your affections, all that you hold dear. Now, hating father and mother, obviously, that is a teaching in contrast to loving him. You have to leave your loves, you have to leave your heart's desires if you will come to Christ fully. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's going up the hill to Calvary to die. If you are going to be a Christian, that is what you have to have, that commitment. Not a partial thing. Not something where you make a deal with God. But your life. And he says, you should sit down and consider that before you launch into some make-believe faith. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. There's a person who starts a project and cannot finish it. So he's ridiculed. So best to sit down before you start it and say you don't have enough money for it. Because if you start it and don't finish it, you become ridiculed. It is a shame to you at that point. And by the way, that cost, when Jesus says, you've got to hate your own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even your own life. That is not too high of a price if you really want salvation. That has never been a deterrent to anyone who really wants Christ. If you look at it and you say, I could never do that. You can't be saved. When you come under conviction and you know about your sin and you see the door open there by Christ, that you can run to Christ and be saved. You leave everything. It's not like you have to bargain. There are people, if they want a car, they'll get an extra job. Or they'll go in more debt because they want it. The price is not too high if they really want it. The price is not too high if you want Jesus. Because that very thing is what he produces in you when you have true faith. That you don't want the world anymore. That you don't want your sin anymore. But that you will run to Christ. So, if you start something and you don't finish it, you're ridiculed. This is a common thing in politics. Have you ever heard anybody promise something in politics and not deliver? I don't know why anybody would pay off a student loan right now. Because if Bernie gets in, we're footing the bill for that whole thing. Everything's going to be free. You won't have to work. This is just right. Terry works all this time and then finds out that he's retiring. And then Bernie comes in. He didn't have to work in the first place. Everything just provided. Well, there's a cost here. And if you begin it and you don't finish it, then you're properly ridiculed. It's like those future home of so-and-so church, and before the church is built, the sign rots that says this is the future home of it. It brings ridicule. The project's not even started. So if Jesus fails, he's ridiculed. He's just telling us here not to pretend, to count the cost. Then come to him if you have the cost. The most ambitious programs possible have been begun by the Lord. The Lord has made angels, and he has made humans. He's made the whole world. But the big risk, he's made angels and men both with a sense of free agency and moral responsibility. He did not program a computer that would automatically, by programming, do his will. Angels could fall, and some did. Men could fall, and all did. So, how is that going to be a success when you turn that kind of evil loose? It's like telling a dam that it has the freedom to either hold water or let it all out. You build a dam above a bunch of homes and you tell the dam whatever you want to do. If you want to hold the water back, fine. If you want to let it through, it's up to you. This is not a risk that the water department would take. But the Lord made men and angels, and in both cases, the dam broke. Angels fell, men fell, and the devil and demons are right now running roughshod through the earth. I read that alligators are multiplying and increasing and having a really good life next to a nuclear power plant. I think it's in Florida. I know where that's going. Don't you? They're going to get a taste of that radiation. They're going to take over the world. They're going to be huge. You've seen some movies probably like that. Well, here's the devil turned loose on the world. And the Bible even says, we've not gotten that section yet in Revelation, but how angry the devil is when he realizes he has a little bit of time left, and so rather than getting things straight as best he can, he's more wicked than ever. So mankind is so horribly wicked that every day it seems that new ways are being found to thwart the will of God, to do against his will as much as possible while we have life. So how does God avoid failure in such a scenario? Men fail, angels fail. If I were to tell you that I have a burden to herd cats from here to Montana. I'm going to herd 100 head of cats from here to Orangeburg to Montana. What exactly are my chances? I will get out of town with that. So when you make beings with free agency, how can you be victorious? And yet Revelation shows God finishing what he started, both toward angels and men, to his glory. Verse 14 says this is the third woe. The seventh trumpet is also called the third woe. The first woe was the fifth trumpet, and that brought torment from demons to those who are on earth. The devil turned against his own and tormented men on earth. They wanted to die 5 months. They wanted to die, but they couldn't. The second woe was the sixth trumpet, brought massive death, and the people still would not repent. The third woe is the worst of all. If you look back at Revelation 8, verse 13, you know, a woe is a bad thing. Verse 13 says, I looked and heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of those of the three angels who are about to sound. The third woe is also one that is mention, you better beware. Verse 14 says it's coming. Second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Why is it so woeful? Why is this woe worse? It's not because there's more killing, because look at the text. It doesn't say there's a lot of killing going on. We have praise. We have adoration of God. But the killing happened already. We don't see a focus on the sinful men in time. Certainly there's a result that is focused upon, we'll see shortly. But what is so bad? It's because, not that there's more suffering and torment, but because there's no more suffering or torment. It's the end on earth. Torment and suffering happens now from eternity. Now all the suffering and torment, which could have brought you to repentance, the third woe says that time is past. And it's no longer possible. And now the sentence falls. The third woe is the worst because after that, trumpet sounds, no more will come into the kingdom. That is over. You can't have really from the Lord an incomplete plan. I don't mind some plans being incomplete. Congress is always planning things I hope they don't complete. But sinners see time in a much different way. A sinner naturally sees time as open-ended, without an end, without a recompense. There's always time for a sinner to get things right. But there's never an end in sight. It's like you're going to take a flight somewhere, and you don't care about the landing, you just care about the flight. You don't care if the pilot can land the plane, just can he fly the plane. But if you're going to be on a plane, last time I flew, I wanted to take off right, I went to land right. The middle part was nothing. There has to be an end. And sinners believe somehow it'll work out in the end without ever being an end. There's never going to be an end. And Scripture teaches that the end is, for the sinner who's unforgiven, indescribably horrible. Why are we told this? Why would the Lord tell people this? Why of all the stuff we've seen in Revelation, why is that told to us? Isn't it depressing? Of course it is. But it's because the third woe is the worst woe, and the woe of losing your soul is the worst loss. Matthew 8. Here's how Jesus described it. And why would Jesus use trumped up words? He's saying what's true. Matthew 8, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's also spoken in Luke 13, verse 28, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is what you do when you lose something. You've lost a loved one. You've lost a child, tragically. You've lost your health. But in this case, the weeping is from a loss of soul. You've lost your soul. And the gnashing of teeth denotes extreme anguish and utter despair. It means not only have you lost your soul, you have no hope of getting it back. And the condition you're in is your own fault. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is because you have failed to get out of that situation. Not that you would choose God at that point naturally, you never can. But now the consequences have come. Before Stephen died, they gnashed their teeth at him, Acts 7, because they loathed what he was saying. in this loathing here, in this gnashing here. It's not Stephen that they loathe, it's themselves. Hell is full of self-loathing. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Part of that is self-loathing. That a person in hell is there because they chose to be there, and every invitation to escape it was rejected. That's the worst woe. In Luke 16, Jesus told us about the rich man who died. And there was Lazarus. And, you know, Lazarus was poor. Rich man was, you know, obviously well off. And when he found that he was suffering, verse 23 of Luke 16, in Hades, place of the dead, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So Lazarus was okay. But the rich man was in torment. And he wanted to have a little water on his tongue, verse 24 says, because he's in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, no, you had your chance in your life, and now you are in torment, and Lazarus is comforted. And then he says in verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come, also come to this place of torment. You see what he's saying? He can't get out. But he's got five brothers who can stay away. Please, he says, send Lazarus to them. And he won't do it. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't hear even if somebody comes back from the dead. This is the plight. This is the third woe. That you end up where you never wanted to be, and you have only yourself to blame for it. Back to Revelation. We see in this woe a lot of praise. Verse 15. Seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. There's rejoicing and praise and glory, loud voices, because the time has come. The wicked want a delay in the coming of Christ. I've told you before, it might have been a while, one of my good friends in high school coming back from a golf match. We always came back at night. We'd play in the, we'd be, have maybe an hour and a half to go back home. And I was talking to him one time about the coming of Christ. I said, Christ will come on a time when you don't expect it, which means we should be ready anytime. But what he said was, well, we should keep expecting him to come so he won't ever come. That's twisted reasoning. I hope he got that straight. He died of a heart attack a few years ago. The expectation of Christ is a glory to his children, but to the unbeliever, they want it to delay it. Not for evangelism. Paul said that. He has a desire to stay and witness, but he wanted to depart and be with Christ, but to avoid judgment. The wicked want to put off judgment for as long as possible. But we have here the declaration, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. We live in a very messed up world. Have you noticed that? You can't even predict it. If you have the wildest imagination, all the things that are going on. The educational system is corrupt. The government is corrupt. Judicial system is corrupt. What has man not corrupted? And to have this happen, where the new leader is the Lord of all, and the Christ and God Almighty, our King, reigns eternally, and verse 17 mentions His great power. We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. He has exercised His power. You know, if you watch Dirty Harry, Clint Eastwood movie, and something bad takes place, and there are people, there are bad people there, what do you want to see? .44 Magnum. You want to see the long arm of the law. You want to see justice. And that's what happens. Verse 18. The nations were enraged. The nations were enraged. That is so insightful. That is a perfect description. The nations are enraged at God. The nations are enraged at the Word of God. The nations are enraged that in Georgia, a heartbeat will stop an abortion. You would think they would be for it. They're enraged. The nations are enraged that children are taught biological gender in schools. Got to change that. The nations are enraged that Christ is put forth as the one and only Savior. The nations are enraged that the earth is not being worshipped enough. The nations are enraged that the Bible is seen in public at times. And they expect anger to bring change. People get mad. You know, there was, I don't forget the restaurant. It's a chain, I think. There were some police officers who were dining there, I guess at lunch, taking their lunch break, and one person in the restaurant or the fast food, whatever it was, one person talked to the manager and said that the policemen there, I think there were seven, made them uncomfortable. And you know what the manager did? Asked the policeman to leave. Where do these people come from? Unfortunately, from us. And the nations are enraged at things they should never be enraged about. And they expect change. Well, when they're enraged against God, God does not change. Enraged nations mean they are in rebellion against God's authority. And in the end, all that is put to an end. Verse 18 goes further and says, they were enraged, and Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants and prophets and the saints and those who fear Your name, both small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. That's kind of ironic there. The world's all about not destroying the earth. God's all about that too. When He comes to judge, He's going to judge those who destroy the earth. Not with, you know, carbon, but with sin. That's what God's after judging. And finally, verse 19, a celebratory finish. It's like a fireworks where we shoot fireworks, some people do, on July 4th, things to celebrate victory and independence and freedom. But in heaven, we're told in verse 19, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquake and great hailstorm. That's the fireworks part, the end. They show the glory of God. The temple was never open like that to normal people. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies where the ark was if you're just a regular person. The high priest did once a year. But this says that heaven is open. Heaven is typified by the temple. It's a picture of heaven. That inner sanctuary, that Holy of Holies. So what it's saying here is that it's over and now His saints can come home. It's opened up. We're now able to come home to God. My grandmother had a saying. She said it many times. I'd say, I'm going to go home. She said, you can go home and you can't go nowhere else. Meaning that's your place to rest and relax and have peace. That's heaven at the end to all his saints. All the saints are avenged and brought to heaven. The wicked are righteously judged and the world becomes the Lord's. Zechariah 14:9 said that. The earth will be the Lord's and his alone. And so in spite of the rebellion and all the things that fallen angels and fallen men present, the Lord, by his power, brings this to a finish. A proper finish in the end. In 1867, remember that? How many remember that? 1867, Seward, the Secretary of State, arranged for the purchase of Alaska for $7.2 million. And most, I think, were in favor of it in the United States, but some said it was a folly. It was Seward's folly or Seward's icebox because they said there's nothing in Alaska that's worth anything. How does Seward look now? $7.2 million for all of Alaska. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. How will it seem then? How will the preaching of the cross, had it been received while they were perishing and not received as foolishness, it had been received, heard, like the rich man wanted his brothers to hear. It wouldn't have been foolishness then. It's not foolishness to those who are being saved. It is the wisdom of God. Count the cost. Because either way, with Christ or outside of Christ, you pay with your life. You either give your life to Christ, you lose your life to find it. Or you save your life and lose it. Either way, as an evil, unforgiven sinner, or as a saint, you lose your life. So Jesus says, count the cost. And come to me and give me your life. But if you don't, your life will be taken in judgment. That's the end. Let's pray. Lord, it is easier and certainly more encouraging, I guess, if we could say that all of this is just a fanciful, ill-mannered, human-created doctrine. And there's no such thing as hell, as so many cults have said. But Lord Jesus, you most loving, most concerned, have told us about it. You've told us the truth. And Lord, we thank you that you bring to a conclusion what you promise. When you say, I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. You will fulfill. But though you've also, Lord, fulfilled that which you said, if anyone has the Son, he has life. But if anyone does not obey the Son, he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Lord, always in every case, you finish what you say you will do. You said you will build your church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and it will not. We give you all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.